Very pleasant good afternoon to everyone. It's good to see everyone. Hope you're having a great Sabbath, an enjoyable Sabbath. What a rain we got this past week, huh? At least we did. I don't know about you, but and I say that because I know Mr. Ashley in one of his updates earlier this spring mentioned about all the different rains that we were having, and apparently they were getting it in the south in Colorado Springs, and they were getting it up north. But where I live in Highlands Ranch, I'm going, what rain? And we weren't getting it. And, you know, it was about a month or two later, I was talking to Elmer Wilkie, who also lives in Highlands Ranch. And he said, you know, we haven't gotten any of this rain, so I know it wasn't just me. It was his impression, too. So, but that was a beautiful rain and really, really, really nice. So, well, it's good to see all of you here. And I want to begin by asking you a question. Have you ever heard the words, I hate you? I hate you. Or has anyone ever said that to you? Or perhaps at some time in the past, you've been the one to blurt out those words, I hate you. Those words emote powerful feelings, don't they? You can just feel them. Powerful emotions behind that word hate. Conversely, the words I love you, if spoken sincerely, convey feelings that are the opposite of I hate you. Now, as Christians, we are to learn to love, right? And we are to learn the ways of love, aren't we? We aren't to hate, are we? As Christians and as followers of Jesus Christ, should that word, hate, even be in our vocabulary? After all, God is love. He is a God of love, isn't he? That's what 1 John 4, verse 8 says. God is love. But did you know that there is a time for us to hate? And the Bible tells us that. And I'm going to ask you to come with me to Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. In Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, this is a time. Everything has a time, and for those of you who grew up in the 60s, you probably remember a song that was very popular at the time. It was based off of Ecclesiastes 3, and there's a time for every purpose under the heaven, it says in verse 1. A time to be born, a time to die in verse 2, a time to plant, and a time to pluck. And it goes on. And I'm not going to read through it all, but you come down to verse 8, and it says that there is a time to love, and there's a time to hate. So the Bible tells us that there is a time to hate. Do you know that what you hate is part of what defines you? It's part of what defines you, of who you are as a person. Does God ever hate? Does God hate? If so, what does God hate? And why? And what does it tell us about God if indeed he hates? What does it tell us about him? How does that help us to understand God further, if we know what it is he hates? A time to hate. That's what we're going to talk about today. We will look at a time to hate. And by doing so, we will learn about God, about who he is, and how it defines him. Learning from the scriptures about what God hates, We will learn about our Heavenly Father and how it is we should emulate Him. So what does God hate? What does God hate, if indeed He hates? Turn with me, if you will, please, to Psalms, the 5th chapter. We'll read a number of Psalms here in the beginning. In Psalms, the 5th chapter, this was the first hymn that we sung. If you think back to that, if you think back to the words in that hymn, but we'll pick it up here in Psalms 5 and verses 4 to 6. And David says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Verse 6, "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." And what David is saying here is that God hates workers of iniquity. He hates iniquity. And He hates those that are bloodthirsty or violent, another way of saying it. And those that are deceitful, those that lie. And He says in verse 4 that no evil or evil person will dwell with God. So this is what God hates as we begin here. I'll ask you to turn a few pages over to Psalm, the 11th chapter. And we can read in verse 5. I just can't help but think of the emotion behind that word, hate. And I'd like to ask you to keep that in mind as well. But this is what, as we read these scriptures, what God hates. And He says here in Psalm 11, verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous." So if you ever wonder why you're going through trials and tests, this is one of many places where God says, "I try the hearts," or "I test the hearts." He says that in a number of places, but He says it here in verse 5. "But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." You see, that's that bloodthirsty man that talks about, that we read about there a moment ago in Psalm 5. Verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous and He loves righteousness." Now we see the opposite there, don't we? We see the opposite. Now I'll ask you to come back to Genesis with me as we begin here. In Genesis 6, in verse 5 and 6, we'll pick it up there. But Genesis 6, we read in verse 5, and this is about the time of Noah. In verse 5, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in his heart." Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him." Now we read these verses here in Genesis 6, and we think back to the last verse in the first chapter of Genesis, where God saw everything that He had made, and it was very good, is what He said. And we've come a long way in just 5 chapters, you know, where God is grieved in His heart because of man's evil. And He's sorry that He even made man. Because, well, how can we go? How can we go from the end of Genesis 1, where everything he made is very good, to this point here where he's ready to destroy all of mankind with the exception of Noah. How could we do that? How? What happened? We read verses 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And this is what God saw. And this is what he saw. Mankind had corrupted their way, and the earth was filled with violence, as we read. We've already read how God hates the workers of iniquity, and how he hates the wicked and those that love violence, the bloodthirsty man, and how he hates the deceitful man, and that no evil will dwell with him. God hates that. And this is what mankind had become since Genesis 1. And God decided to destroy man and beast and creeping things and the birds of the air, as it says, and start all over with Noah. And the Bible says that the end time will be as the days of Noah, violence being one of the attributes of that society. And we look around and we see violence in this world. And we'll get to some of that as we go along here. Now I'd like to take you to Proverbs with me, in Proverbs 6. And I know right now you might be thinking a lot of questions or asking a lot of questions, and hopefully we will answer some of those questions. But stay with me for a little bit here as we go to Proverbs 6. Mr. Suckling read this last Sabbath, and he was very forthright when he read this and in explaining these scriptures. And we'll read here in Proverbs 6, even though he read it last Sabbath, I don't know how you can give a sermon on or message on hate and not read this passage. And this is a message that I've been thinking about for quite some time, so it had nothing to do with Mr. Suckling's sermon. But we read in Proverbs 6, verse 16, "These things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood." We've read about that already, the bloodthirsty man, haven't we? "A heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies." You know, in verse 17, we just read about a lying tongue, and here's a false witness. Someone who has an obligation to go in and tell the truth. And there's something that's critical about this, more so than just lying, because whatever, if they're a witness, then whatever they say is going to have an effect on whoever's on going before the judges or trials, you know, in the trial situation. Christ had false witnesses at his trial. His mockery of a trial, if you want to call it that. And then it says at the last part of verse 19, "And one who sows discord among the brethren." Now that's so important. And this is Mr. Suckling again touched on this last Sabbath in a very forthright way. I find it interesting that Mr. Ewart did as well. But that's so important that the Apostle Paul told the church in Rome to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. And that was mentioned in the sermonette about how that we are to come here in a safe and have a safe environment. And you can't do things that are out of confusion, and it needs to be done in a decent and orderly manner. You know, there are those who may come amongst us and they don't recognize that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. They think they might know better than the church. And they're proud. You know, Christ said that if they would keep his word, they'd keep the church's word also. And that his sheep would hear his voice. And obviously, it's the Father who calls and opens people's minds. But if you read in Galatians 5, contentions are part of the works of the flesh. It's not godly. It's not godly. And the church is a safe environment and needs to be a safe environment. And God says he hates those who sow discord among the brethren. That's what he says here in Proverbs 6. Now, as we go along here, I want to ask you a question as we continue to read about what God hates. What about us? What about us? And I don't mean, does God hate us? I mean, what do we hate? How do we view things? And what do we hate? Because if God hates these different things we're reading about when he looks at the world, how do you and I look at the world? How do we see it? When we see what's going on around us in this world, what goes through our minds? How do you view the current events that are taking place in this world, in everyday life? Do we see things the way God does? I'll ask you to turn over a page or so to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. It says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." You know, do we have respect for God and his ways? And do we hate evil? Do we see it? Do we recognize it in everyday life? Really, we're being trained, we're being taught. And Sabbath services is just a couple hours every once a week for the most part. It's when we leave here and we go live our lives and then we see what takes place in the world. You know, do we apply God's word and his scriptures? Do we see things the way he does? You know, the second part of this verse, he says, God repeats that he hates pride and arrogance, the evil way and the perverse mouth. The deceitful mouth. So what about us? Do we have the fear of the Lord and do we hate evil? Now I want to draw your attention to a couple current events that won't seem to go away. I say a couple, maybe we'll only do one, but if we have time I'll try to go to a second one. And the first one I want to bring to your attention is abortion. Abortion. That is a very large current event that will not go away. It's a battleground that's being fought every election, every cycle. And, you know, and thankfully there's people who stand up for it. But there's a lot of people out there who are, as they like to say, pro-choice. And I want to read some statistics from the Guttmacher Institute's website. I'll tell you a little bit about Guttmacher in a moment. But this came from their website, and it says, half of pregnancies among American women are unintended, and 4 in 10 of these are terminated by abortion. 21% of all pregnancies, excluding miscarriages now, end in abortion. 21%. That's one-fifth. That's one, a little more than one-fifth. In 2011, 1.06 million abortions were performed, and that's down 13% from 1.21 million in 2008. From 1973 through 2011, nearly 53 million legal abortions occurred. 53 million abortions occurred between 73 and 2011. And of course, I'll just remind you that Roe v. Wade was established there in the early 70s. And since that time, 53 million abortions have occurred. At least half of American women will experience an unintended pregnancy by age 45, and at 2008 abortion rates, 1 in 10 women will have an abortion by age 20. 1 in 4 will have an abortion by age 30, and 3 in 10 by age 45 will have an abortion. Sorry, I lost my place here. Okay. Women, the next statistic, women in their 20s account for more than half of all abortions. Women aged 20 to 24 obtain 33% of all abortions, and women aged 25 to 29 obtain 24% of all abortions. And women, this one shocked me, women who have, it's the next one that shocked me. Let me read this one. Women who have never married and are not cohabitating account for 45% of all abortions. Just, you know, sex out of wedlock. And those women account for 45% of all abortions. This is the one that shocked me. About 61% of abortions are obtained by women who have had one or more children. And that just shocks me that they could do that, especially after they've had a child and they see the miracle of life. That's sad. Now, this is another statistic here, and this is from a different website, and it's from Operation Rescue. Their website, they make the claim that the U.S. has the highest abortion rate of any Western industrialized nation. Now, I know statistics can be manipulated. And the first website that I took statistics from was from the Guttmacher Institute, which is a division of Planned Parenthood of America. And I'll let you draw your own conclusions from that. But these are statistics that they put out, and they tend to slant things. And, you know, let me put it this way. I question when the motives of the statistics that they put out, when they're in the business of the abortion business, and they want to try to make figures look good, is what I'm trying to say here. But even still, those figures that I read to you were from their website. It makes you wonder if it's even worse. Now, long ago, in the lands of the Middle East and areas around the Mediterranean Sea, the murder of children took place, often in fire. And it was presided over by a priesthood with the approval of the worshippers. A child could be placed on an open fire or into an opening burning chasm of a metal idol representing gods such as Baal or Molech. And it was done to appease a god, and many times it was done to gain the favor for an abundant harvest or a victory in battle, or the defeat of one's enemies. And these cruel acts littered the ancient world. Child sacrifice. And parts of our society are not so much different today. And while the ancient people would murder their children to please a false god, modern people today do the same thing in honor of a different god, the god of self. Now, this is a hard saying, but it's true. The unborn are slaughtered in millions when they interfere with the pursuit of selfish pleasure or the god of convenience. And we have to admit it, For some, children are an inconvenience. They don't see them as a blessing, as God calls them. They see them as an inconvenience. You know, children require so much time, and they can get in the way of their recreational pursuits, or any pursuits for that matter. Maybe it's their business or their career. Because children take a lot of time to bring up and to care for and to nourish. And so rather than have them, they sacrifice them to the God of convenience. They cost money, and that gets in their way too, for all the different diversions that they want to chase after in this world and all the things that they do, you know. So the God of self and the God of convenience is what's going on today with the plight and plague of abortion. And the Bible talks about the last days being perilous times. Talks about when people will be lovers of themselves. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. And it also mentions in this same passage that they will be brutal. And if you know anything about an abortion, you know that it's brutal. It's brutal. Okay? Let's notice what God says in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7. We'll pick it up reading in verse, starting in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." He's asking them to change. We drop down to verse 5. He says, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." And I ask you, how much more innocent can you get than the unborn? But he says, "If you do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk up after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever." And it's interesting to read the rest of this chapter. I'll ask you to do that on your own. But I'll, for the moment, I'll drop your attention down to verse 30. "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire which I did not command them, nor did it come into my heart." And God says he doesn't even consider this. And yet, this is what came into their mind, the mind of Judah at that time. And this is what they did. And this is what they did. Child sacrifice. We'll come back to Jeremiah 7 in a little bit. But for now, I want to ask you to go with me to Psalms. Psalms, the 106th chapter. Remember, we're looking at what God hates. Psalms 106, verses 34 to 38. And this, in a sense, this chapter is really a chapter about the history of the nation of Israel. But we'll zero in on these verses here where it says in verse 34, "They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them." And you know that that's talking about when Israel, before they went into the promised land, God told him to destroy some of the people, some of the nations. And there was a reason for it, why he did. You know, on the surface, people who read the Old Testament, they think, oh, that's pretty harsh. That's a harsh God. There's a reason for it. But they mingled with the Gentiles, verse 35, and they learned their ways, their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, and they shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. You know, there's a reason why God does what he does. There's a reason. And it's mind-boggling when we read that. And you think, how can they do that? And yet the point I'm making to you today is that's what's going on today in this nation and in this world. There's child sacrifice when it comes to abortion. That's what it is. It is estimated, once again, from the Guttmacher Institute, that there are reported 44 million abortions worldwide in 2008. And I know that I give you, these are not necessarily up-to-date figures, but for some reason they can't give you up-to-date figures on their website, or at least that I could find. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Leviticus, the 20th chapter. Leviticus 20. I think we have enough time to get another current event in. But before we do that, Leviticus 20, verse 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel. So it wasn't just the nation of Israel. If there were going to be sojourners that were going to live amongst them, it was going to be the same for them. It says, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. You know, God takes it very seriously. And we're reading this in Leviticus. Hundreds of years later, we read about it in Psalms. And you know, hundreds of years later, we read about it in Jeremiah. And yet here we have the same thing going on today. The shedding of innocent blood. God says he hates that. He hates that. Now chapter 20 comes on the heels of chapter 18 and 19. And it's talking about, chapter 18 talks a lot about laws of sexual morality. And then in 19 there's moral and ceremonial laws. And there's some many fine principles in there. Mr. Suckling refers to chapter 19 often, and I don't blame him. I see why. And I encourage you to read that. But chapter 20 talks about some penalties for breaking the law. And if we drop down here, because to verse 13, this is another current event that takes place in this world that we live in. And you and I watch it. What takes place and what's going on? And well, let's just read verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. And we're talking about homosexuality. And that is a huge issue today, isn't it? It's also comes around with every election. And both sides, those that are for, they want their rights or special rights, and they vie against those who are opposed to it. the homosexuality marriage. They like to use the word gay because it doesn't describe what it is. It kind of covers it or counterfeits it. At least that's what I think. That's why they use it. And God says it's an abomination to them. How do you and I view what goes on in the world? When we watch the news, when we hear of the gay pride parade, or how do we watch, or, you know, we view what takes place in society? You know, recently they had the NFL draft. And there was a prominent football player from the University of Missouri. And he's openly come out and said he's homosexual. And this is before he was drafted. And if I'm not mistaken, St. Louis Rams took him. It's irrelevant who took him in the draft. But the point is this. Society, I mean, the homosexual community, and it's the gay, lesbian, transgender, and I think there's, what is it, the bisexual, or is that the other? They are just incredibly powerful, it seems like, in what they're doing. And I can remember back in the early 80s when homosexuality became more of a, well, let's just say they came out, that their terminology. And I can remember them thinking and saying, I read this, they can't get anywhere with this generation back there. So what we'll do is indoctrinate the children in the school system. Here we are 35 years later, and that's exactly what you see taking place. And the kids that are growing up today, they don't learn the values and the principles that God teaches us in His Word. They don't learn that. And I want to stay on track here, because how do you and I look at this? How do you and I look at this? Now, some of you may know who Bill Russell is. Bill Russell is a legendary basketball player. I think he won like 13 NBA titles with the Boston Celtics. And when all this hoopla came out with this NFL player, when he came, was going to, before the draft and all, and he came out and said he's openly homosexual, they asked him, you know, what would it have been like with the NBA, you know, if something like this took place? And he said, well, there's only one question. He said, can he play? And I have great respect for Bill Russell and what he's done on the court and this and that, but that's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. In his mind, it was just whether the guy could play or not. In our minds, and that's my question to you, is it what God says in His Word? Is that how you and I view the world and the current events? And do we hate what He hates? You know, that's not God's standard, homosexuality, and it shouldn't be ours. Now I'm going to ask you to go to Psalms 139. 139, and I hope to answer probably a question that's going on in the back of your mind, and I'm going to, it's an allegation that the homosexual community and others will allege towards those who stand up for God's values. If you give me a little bit of time to develop here, Psalm 139, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? And he says here in verse 22, I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies. I count them my enemies. So my question to you is this. How should you and I even pray for people that are evil? How should we pray for them? Come with me to Jeremiah, the seventh chapter. We were there earlier. Jeremiah 7. We'll let God answer it. Jeremiah 7. Because we've seen from the scriptures that God hates the evildoer. But I want to ask you a question. How does that reconcile with John 3, verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet we've read plenty of scriptures today of what God hates. Notice what he says here in Jeremiah 7. We were here earlier. He says in Jeremiah 7, verse 16, therefore, do not pray for these people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me. He says, for I will not hear you. I will not hear you. And I'm not going to turn there, but for those of you taking notes, Jeremiah 11, verse 14 says the same thing. But I am going to ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah 14 and verse 11. Jeremiah 14 and verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for these people. And remember, we read some horrible things that Judah was doing. We see some horrible things that are being done today in this world. And God says, do not pray for these people. Why? The last part of the verse tells us, for their good. For their good. You know, we have to keep in mind what God's purpose is for all of mankind. And that is the kingdom of God. It is God's will that all repent. And unless we repent, we're going to perish. And God does so loved the world that he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, for everyone. Everyone, including those who have sacrificed their children, who have had abortions, who are of the homosexual community, who are thieves, who are liars. And he wants them to repent. He desires that they all come to repentance. And when he says for their good, what he's saying is there, what it takes is chastisement. They're going to be chastised in their because of their behavior. You know, God is not mocked. What a man reaps, he sows. And I'm not going to turn there, but in Revelation 9, verses 20 to 21, when all these different things are happening in the final 3.5 years, and this is at the end of the sixth trumpet, I believe it is. People did not repent. Even after all of the chastisement, they still won't repent. And then the seventh trump sounds, and that's when the day of the Lord starts. But anyway, God hates anything that will thwart his plan. And sin, iniquity thwarts his plan, because his plan is for all humanity to be part of his family for all eternity, for all eternity. And when the people of the world and the people that are of the homosexual community, they like to allege that those who stand up for God and adhere to the values and the principles of the Bible, that you're either homophobic or you're not following the Bible because you don't have love for man, they don't understand what God's doing. And what he's doing is reproducing himself. And he says, be you holy because I'm holy. And sacrificing your children or homosexuality or any other sexual sin, because we didn't read it, but back there in Leviticus 20, it talks about adultery. It talks about bestiality. It's not just the homosexuals. And fornication is wrong too. These are sins. and they break God's law. And we have to understand what God's doing. We have to understand. Now I'm going to bring us back to focus on ourselves for a moment. And I'm going to ask you to turn to James 4. James, the fourth chapter. And I'm going to read in verse 4. It talks about adulterers and adulteress. And maybe that is literal, and maybe that's spiritual, and maybe it's both. But this is what James says. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, at odds with God? How, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And that's what James says. You know, you can't be buddy-buddy with what's going on in the world. You and I aren't going to change the world, and that's not our job. I'm not asking you to go out on a crusade, but I am asking you to look at things and what you see through the lenses and the pages of the Bible and how God sees it. And now I'll ask you to turn with me to 1 John 2. We'll read a few scriptures here in 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Over to the next chapter, in chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil," talking about Cain's works were evil, "and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, and he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." And I'll add, whoever hates his children and aborts them is a murderer. "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." One more scripture here in 1 John 5, 19 and 20. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." This is 1 John 5, verse 19. "The whole world lays under the sway of the wicked one." And that's why we have some of the abominations going on around us. And throughout all history, it's because of Satan, the devil, the wicked one, the ruler of darkness. And the fall holy days are coming up. And it brings to mind the importance of not only the return of Jesus Christ, but also the meaning behind the Feast of Trumpets. I'm sorry, the Day of Atonement. It says here, "The whole world lays under the sway of the wicked one," in verse 20, "and we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life." And the point is, God has given us an understanding. He's working with us now. We understand. We understand what's going on, and we understand, or we should understand, why God hates the wicked and why it thwarts his plan. And unless all of us repent, we'll perish. Remember what God is doing. He's reproducing himself. He's reproducing himself. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, because we'll read about this here. Revelation 22, verses 13 to 15. God is reproducing himself, so we have to keep that in mind. And he says here, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life." Eternal life eternal life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers. And as I understand it, this word dogs here is homosexuality and the male prostitute. But outside of God's kingdom are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And the reason they're outside is because they're not going to be part of God's kingdom unless they repent. And God loves them. He wants them to repent. That's why He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, for him. So that they may too have eternal life with God for all eternity. So how do you and I look at current events? How do we look at the world and all that goes on in it? I'll ask you to turn to Proverbs, the 17th chapter. I believe this is my last scripture. But this sums it up, I think, or it's a good way to sum it up. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. Because it's important that we view things the way God views it. And He says here in Proverbs 17 verse 15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to God." Doesn't that sum it up? God is for righteousness, and He's not for the wicked. And He hates what the wicked do and what it does to them. That's what He hates. And he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just are an abomination to God. Does God hate? We see that He does. We see by what God hates, how He looks at it, we see how it defines Him. We see God is known not only by what He does and what He's doing, but we see that He is known by what He hates, what He stands for. How about us? How about you and me? If we are to take on God's likeness and to become like God, after all, that's what He's doing. He's reproducing Himself through us and ultimately through all mankind. If they'll repent, He will give them their chance. But if we are to take on His likeness and to become like God, it behooves us to look at ourselves and to look at our lives and see what we are all about and what we think and how we act. And it behooves us to see what the world does and to avoid it when it doesn't measure up to God's standards.